Hello and welcome to this Wednesday edition of Catholic Answers Live. In keeping with what we've been doing lately on Wednesdays, we're not letting down at all. We're not letting down. It's the middle of the week, but we are not. There's no sag in our week this week because we got Carlo Broussard with us here both hours. Carlo is the author of Prepare the Way, Overcoming Obstacles to God, the Gospel, and the Church. And his newer book, or the later edition, or the more recent book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge, which is what we'll do today. We're going to talk about Meeting the Protestant Challenge. Hello, Carlo.
Hey, Si.
The thing about Meeting the Protestant Challenge, of course, and we've talked about this before, there is a certain kind of challenge that says, where is that in the Bible?
Right.
Which is kind of the more common challenge we get.
That was the center and the focus of the modern apologetics movement, started by our founder here at Catholic Answers, Carl Keating.
Yeah.
And we have a
plethora
of resources.
So basically, the Protestant person who says to you as a Catholic, hey, where is that in the Bible?
Yeah, and then the Catholic responds by giving positive evidence to support belief XYZ.
Are we intellectually obliged to be consistent, you know, with our Catholic beliefs to always have an answer? Where is that in the Bible?
The answer is no. A Catholic wouldn't be obliged or required to meet that sort of challenge because that challenge operates on the Protestant belief or doctrine of sola scriptura.
Yeah.
That if I'm going to believe anything as a Christian, it's got to come from the Bible. Why?
Yeah.
Because the Bible alone is our infallible rule of faith. Right. So when that question, where's that in the Bible, is asked to a Catholic can sidestep that question and say, well, I don't have to have evidence in the Bible for the belief. I can appeal to sacred tradition as infallibly taught by the magisterium. Now, that's not going to be persuasive for your Protestant friend, but at least it's coherent on the Catholic worldview. So now we do have evidence, positive evidence for 99.9% of our beliefs, I would say, the one belief being what is inspired by God. That's something you're going to have to appeal
in the Bible.
Yeah, you're going to have to appeal to something outside the Scripture before you get into the Scripture to answer that question.
Right.
But anyway, we're not required to meet that challenge. But I do think there is a challenge that we must meet when it's posed to us as Catholics from our Protestant brothers and sisters.
And this is the twist that I find very interesting.
Yeah.
It's a thing. And in a certain way, there's a certain way in which you want to say to the Protestant person, hey, let's be honest. Sola Scriptura is not a teaching of the Catholic Church. I'm not obliged to follow Sola Scriptura when I choose to believe something. But you as a Protestant do have a really good point. Not necessarily when you say, you know, where is that in the Bible? There's no obligation on me. But there is a way that Protestants often challenge Catholics that I actually do have to answer. And you are right, Mr. or Mrs. Protestant. And that is this. When a Protestant says to me, hey, why do you Catholics do this? Like call priests father when the Bible says this. And the example would be Jesus saying, call no man father.
Right.
That's actually an obligation on me. I have to answer that question.
Yeah, you might not have to answer it right then and there because you might not have the answer, but you're going to have to get an answer.
Right, yeah.
Because the charge is that a particular belief of ours is contradicting the Bible.
Right.
And if we're going to believe anything as Catholics, it at least cannot contradict the Bible. We affirm 100% what Jesus says in Mark chapter 7. That we shouldn't embrace traditions of men that nullify the Word of God, right? So if we're going to believe at least the Word of God in written form, if we're going to believe anything, it at least cannot contradict sacred Scripture because we hold sacred Scripture is the inspired Word of God. So in the example that you brought up, which I do address in my book, within the section on Catholic life and practice, it would seem that calling priests father is in direct contradiction to Jesus' instruction, Matthew 23:9, called no man on earth father.
Yep.
And of course, that's a legitimate challenge, right? And we have ways in which we can meet that, right? We could respond by saying Jesus couldn't mean you can't call anybody father in an absolute sense because other places in the Bible, men are referred to as father, and they're not in direct opposition to Jesus. Even Paul himself says, I have become your father in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, right around verse 15 there, speaking to the Corinthians. And he's a religious leader calling himself father, right? And then another line of approach in meeting that challenge would be, well, look, just back up a verse before in Matthew 23:8, Jesus says, call no man rabbi, which elsewhere in Scripture we know it means teacher. But yet there are plenty of examples in Scripture, Ephesians Corinthians 4:11, I'm thinking of one example where Paul articulates there are didaskaloi, teachers, in the church. And of course, Paul's not contradicting Jesus here, right?
No, right.
So what's going on? Jesus, I think a plausible explanation is that Jesus is speaking with hyperbole here in order to pronounce judgment, right? To condemn, to criticize the Jewish religious leaders of the day, who were taking false pride in their spiritual roles as rabbi, as father, as a spiritual father. And Jesus is using hyperbole in order to pronounce judgment upon them for their disordered love of those roles. And of course, Jesus uses hyperbole all throughout his ministry, right? Luke 14:26, I think it is, where he says, you know, unless you hate your mother and father, you cannot be my disciple. That's hyperbole.
He's not going to contradict the instructions. Amen. To honor your father and mother.
The message, or when he says there is no one who is good but the Father, but God alone. That's not to say he's not good, right?
Yeah.
He's using hyperbole in order to convey a message. In Matthew 23:9, the message is to those religious leaders, hey, you're taking disordered love in your roles as rabbi and as spiritual father of the people of God. And you're failing to realize the source from which these roles come, namely the one true teacher and the one true father, God our Father, right? And so that's what Jesus is getting. So that's just a sample of what I do in my book. And I go through 50 of these kinds of challenges, presenting the challenge, taking that form, how can the church teach X when the Bible says Y, and then offering ways in which we can meet those challenges.
And that's what we'll do today, and that's why the book is subtitled How to Answer 50 Biblical Objections to Catholic Beliefs. These are objections, as we were saying, that we as Catholics consider quite sturdy, actually, and they require an intelligent and reasoned response from Catholics. If you'd like to get in on that conversation, if you are a Protestant person who would like to present your challenge to Catholic belief or Catholic practice, you're welcome to do that. 888-318-7884. And if you are a Catholic person who would like help answering one, maybe that call no man father is one that's always stuck in your craw or another, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Carla Broussard is our guest. The book is Meeting the Protestant Challenge, How to Answer 50 Biblical Objections to Catholic Beliefs. And already folks ready to ask you questions, Carla. Should I just go straight to the phone?
Yeah, we can give it a shot.
Let's go to Chuck in Cincinnati, Ohio, watching on YouTube Live. Chuck, you ready to start us out?
I am. How you doing, Si?
Very well. Thank you, Chuck. Your question for Carla.
Mr. Broussard, I hope I said your name right.
That is correct. Yep. Good job.
Okay. That's good. Okay, so when I discuss, maybe debate is a better word, but when I discuss matters of faith plus works and justification and eternal life and increasing in justification, their answer usually is associated with, well, if you lost your salvation because of mortal sin, then an increase of justification and good works comes into play. So apart from that, my question is, and I guess I'll have to hang up and then immediately get in queue again because I got a lot of questions. But so the question is, if a Roman Catholic never commits a mortal sin, then it would be sola fide, faith plus nothing, if they never committed a mortal sin? That's my question. Oh. And how does increasing in justification come into play?
Yeah, good question, Chuck. So first of all, with regard to your first point, it is true that we believe that if we commit a mortal sin, then we lose our right relationship with God. We lose our justifying state. We fall out of right relationship with God, losing sanctifying grace. Now, of course, we believe that upon repentance, and ordinarily speaking through the sacrament of reconciliation, that we can be reinstated in that right relationship with God, having sanctifying grace be given back to us with a spiritual resurrection, okay? And have that justification once again, and then also begin to increase in that justice and that right ordering toward God through good works. Now, with regard to your question specifically, Chuck, having to do with if a Catholic remains in a justifying state, never commits a sin, then it would be faith without works. And I would actually say no, that wouldn't be the case, because Chuck, remember, in Catholic theology, we understand that in order to not fall into sin, we are, that in and of itself is an action by which I am cooperating with God's grace to remain in grace. Cooperative grace is what we call it in theology, where I am receiving divine aid. God is giving me aid to remain in grace, okay, and to not fall into mortal sin. So whatever temptation comes my way that might lead me or draw me to mortal sin, if I resist that temptation, Chuck, that act of resisting is in it of itself an act of virtue that's moved by grace. It's God's grace that accounts for that good action of not giving in to the temptation. Whatever grace God gives me that has a potential to lead me to a good deed, right? Inasmuch as I cooperate with God's grace and I do not put an impediment to God's grace through sin, that cooperative act with God's grace is by virtue of God's grace in and of itself. So there's no, what the bottom line, Chuck, is that there's no middle ground. There, if I am not falling into sin, it is due to the grace of God actualizing, moving me, as only God can do within, to order my life to the good. And that is due to God's grace. And that ordering to the good, that cooperation with God's grace, which is due to God's grace to begin with, is in and of itself a means by which I can increase in justification, increase in that right ordered relationship with God. And so consequently, it wouldn't be in this ongoing process of justification, it wouldn't be faith alone, it would be faith animated by charity, by which I am able to habitually and even in each individual circumstance cooperate with whatever actual grace God has given me. And so I would challenge that fundamental assumption and saying, well, if I, as long as I don't fall into mortal sin, it's faith alone without works. No, I would say that you're not falling into mortal sin, that is considered an act of cooperation with God's grace in and of itself. And thus you have a relationship between faith and works in this ongoing stage or dimension of justification, which of course is after the initial stage of justification where works do not come into play in meriting that initial gift.
Chuck, I got to go to a break. Thank you very much. Appreciate it. Carlo Broussard, our guest today. We're talking about meeting the Protestant challenge, his book, as a matter of fact, and that's the topic for the show as well. If you are a Protestant person who would like to present a challenge to Catholic belief, Catholic practice, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. And if you're a Catholic who'd like some help with something challenging that maybe a Protestant friend, family member, or acquaintance has said in challenge of Catholic belief, you're also welcome to call and get some help from Carlo. 888-318-7884.
This is Bishop Chad Zielinski from the Diocese of Fairbanks of Northern Alaska, and you are listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The power of prayer simply means that words have an effect. For example, when a couple says, "I do," it literally changes two people to becoming one in marriage. When you say, "I love you," it changes us and it gives us value. The power of prayer is in the words and in the sentiment, but it's also in the fact that God, who is omnipotent, all-powerful, answers our prayers.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Hey, the first course in the Apologetics School has been out for a while now, and it's really getting rave reviews. It's Jimmy Akin did the course, so it's no surprise that it's getting rave reviews. Beginning Apologetics with Jimmy Akin, it's just a perfect match, and it's $50 off right now. And Jimmy covers all kinds of stuff. I'm going to tell you the truth. One day, Tim and I are on the air, Protestant minister calls up, goes, I love that apologetics course that Jimmy did. I don't remember who that minister was. If you're out there, go ahead and call us. I'd like to talk to you again about that. But it's just a wonderful introduction to apologetics, and a lot of certainly. I mean, as today we're doing a kind of a Catholic Protestant theme show, as we do sometimes, and many of the things that a Catholic needs to be equipped to defend are exactly the same things that anybody needs to be ready to defend, just defending the idea of faith, defending the existence of God, the case for Christian faith. And of course, Jimmy goes into the Catholic stuff as well, evidence for the Catholic Church, objections to the church. He goes over those practical techniques for you. He gets into the New Testament, which of course is Jimmy's right in his wheelhouse. So I think you'll really love it. And it's $50 off right now at shop.catholic.com. The brand new School of Apologetics. It's the first course. It has gotten rave reviews, and thousands and thousands of people have taken the course, and we're getting very positive feedback, and you can have it for $50 off. Just go to schoolofapologetics.com. Carlo Broussard, our guest this hour, and our topic, Meeting the Protestant Challenge, 888-318-7884. I want to just keep reminding folks what that is, so if you're just joining us, you'll know what to call about. If you're a Protestant person and you got a challenge that you'd like to share with us and converse with Carlo about, you can do that. Or if you're a Catholic person who would like help meeting a challenge that a Protestant person has made to the Catholic understanding of the faith, you're welcome to call as well. 888-318-7884. Dago in Tampa, Florida is next. Dago, are you there with us?
Yes, sir. I'm here.
Howdy, man. You got a question for Carlo or a challenge?
All right. Yes. Yeah, Carlo, how do we answer the challenge, for example, about the Pope and the election of the Pope?
Yeah.
If a Protestant says that we don't really know for certain how that's done, or that's the right way to do it, and it's not consistent with the early church,
right,
and how that was done, or you know, we don't have instructions from the Bible how to elect a new Pope, how would we answer that? And then I think I've heard as well that the election of the Pope is guided, or we can hope or trust that we are guided by the bishops are guided by the Holy Spirit, but we don't know for certain that the Holy Spirit is acting or something along those lines.
Right.
All right.
Yeah, Dago, this is a great question. And so, first of all, just because we don't know the precise method that was used in the early church to elect a successor to the bishopric of Rome, it doesn't follow from that there is no legitimate bishop of Rome. So we have historical evidence, for example, St. Irenaeus of Lyon in AD 180, telling us that there were successors going from St. Peter all the way to the present bishop of Rome, Eleutherus. So even though we don't have the exact method by which they chose a successor, we know that a successor was chosen. Okay, so we do have succession to the bishopric of Rome. Now, the method of electing the Pope, you know, scholars and historians differ and go back and forth as the methods that were used. It definitely varied considerably at different periods of the history of the church. Some will say that the election of the new Pope was made by the neighboring bishops and the clergy and faithful of Rome. Nevertheless, some maintain that naming of the successor of St. Peter was restricted to the Roman clergy, and that the people were admitted to a part in that election only after the time of Sylvester I in the 4th century. You can read more about the papal elections and the history thereof in an article from the Catholic Encyclopedia that we have online at catholic.com, Dago. So if you just go to papal elections, go to the search engine, type in papal elections, and it'll come up, and you can read that article on the history of papal elections. Concerning the guidance of the Holy Spirit, I would direct your attention to a great article that our colleague here, Jimmy Akin, wrote, Does God Pick the Pope? And so you just type that in our search engine, and Jimmy explains what is meant by the guidance of the Holy Spirit in papal elections. It's not that the Holy Spirit is dictating who these cardinals and the conclave are going to elect. So they are using their own reasonable judgments in choosing who to elect, kind of like a man and a woman. A man is discerning who he's going to choose to be his wife, right? But once the choice is made, and in a general sense, we can say the Holy Spirit is guiding us, not in some infallible way of which one to choose, right? Because that process is going to be due to my own reasonable judgments. But once the choice is made in a formal manner, then the Holy Spirit begins to interact in a new way. So man chooses this woman to be his wife, and when that choice is ratified in a formal way, well, then God is acting in a very new way there because he's establishing the bond, making it real. Similarly, by way of analogy, Dago, I think we can say when it comes to the election of the Pope or successor to the Bishop of Rome, the conclave is exercising, the members of the conclave are exercising reasonable judgments, of course, asking the Holy Spirit to assist them in prayer and to guide their decisions. And so they're going to make their decisions based upon their reasonable judgments. And the Holy Spirit is working with them in a general sense. But once the decision is made in a formal way, well, then you have the Holy Spirit acting in a new way now, and that this individual who is elected to succeed the Pope in the Bishopric of Rome is considered in our tradition to be an infallible act, that we know that this man, when the election is taken place and according to the right circumstances, that this man is indeed the successor to St. Peter, and consequently has all of the powers and authority that St. Peter was given to him as the keeper of the keys. So the visible principle and source of unity, etc. So that's what I would say in response to that, Dago. Hopefully those couple of articles at Catholic.com will be helpful for you.
Thank you, Dago. Up next, Rob in Oklahoma City. Hi, Rob.
Yes, hello, gentlemen.
Hello.
I appreciate you taking my call. excuse me. I believe my question is about what Catholics call redemptive suffering.
Okay.
I read a book a while ago, a biography, about a little French girl who had leukemia. She found out she had to have another spinal tap. And so she said she would apply her suffering during that spinal tap that more people would accept vocations, and then all during her spinal tap, she was singing praise songs. And I just wondered, where do Catholics get that theology of redemptive suffering?
Okay, very good question. Rob, is it right? Yes. Okay, Rob. So the key text that you want to check out is Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. Okay, and here's what St. Paul says. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I complete what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. So notice, Rob, how Paul understands that his sufferings can benefit members of Christ's church, that he is suffering to make up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body. Now, that's some pretty strong language, and for us, that seems absurd. How is it that there's something lacking in Christ's afflictions? Well, in our Catholic tradition, Rob, we've always understood this not to refer to the objective dimension of Christ's death on the cross, that is, redeeming the entire human race. Objectively speaking, Christ's death is sufficient to take away all sin and to remit all debt of punishment for sin, both eternal and temporal. But what we see in sacred scripture, and this being a window into the revelation, that Christ, there is something in Christ's death that he wills in a certain way that the merits of his death on the cross be applied to individual members of his body in unique ways. So, for example, in our Catholic tradition, we believe that at baptism, the full merits of Jesus' death on the cross are applied to us, and the debt of sin, the punishment due for sin, both eternal and temporal, is remitted entirely. But given what St. Paul is teaching us here and elsewhere in the Bible, Rob, we understand that after baptism, when we sin, there's something that is not entirely applied to us due to Jesus' death on the cross. And that has to do with the temporal debt of punishment due for sin. Like, whenever I sin, there's not only eternal consequences, but temporal consequences, because I turn to created goods in unhealthy ways. And so those temporal consequences of sin, they have to get taken care of as well. And according to Paul, it's those temporal consequences that we can help others take care of by offering our suffering on their behalf, like Jesus offered his suffering on our behalf.
Wrapped that up pretty good once the music came around. Carla Broussard, our guest, Meeting the Protestant Challenge, is our topic. Whether you're Protestant or Catholic and you'd like to discuss it, give us a call, 888-318-7884.
Hello, this is Archbishop Alexander Sample of the Archdiocese of Portland in Oregon. Keep that dial right here on Catholic Answers Live.
Every Catholic has heard the challenge. How can you believe that? Don't you know the Bible says? It's a challenge we have to meet. If we can't reconcile apparent contradictions between Scripture and Catholic teaching, how can our faith survive? And if we can't answer our Protestant brothers and sisters, how will they ever come to embrace the fullness of the faith? In Meeting the Protestant Challenge, apologist Carlo Broussard gives you the knowledge and tools you need to answer 50 of the most common Bible-based objections to Catholicism. Be prepared to give an answer. Order your copy of Meeting the Protestant Challenge today by calling 844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Many Catholics ignore the Bible. They say they have the Church instead. But we should embrace sacred Scripture, not just as the revealed Word of God, but as a Catholic work, intimately connected with the Church from the earliest centuries. In The Bible is a Catholic Book, apologist Jimmy Akin shows how the Bible cannot exist apart from the Church, in its origins, in the truths it contains, in its careful preservation over the centuries. Scripture is inseparable from the Catholic faith. This is fitting, since both come from God for our salvation. If you're a Catholic who sometimes gets intimidated by the Bible is a Catholic Book will help you better understand and take pride in this gift that God gave the world through the Church. After all, Catholics are the original Bible Christians. Order your copy of The Bible is a Catholic Book today by calling 1-844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Tomorrow on More to Life, Family Time.
Struggles in your family relationships? Let us help you heal the ties that bind.
That's tomorrow on More to Life. Now, back to Catholic Answers.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Carlo is our guest. Carlo Broussard, the author of Meeting the Protestant Challenge, among many other things that Carlo has written. And that's our topic this hour, Meeting the Protestant Challenge. Of course, lines are open whether you are Protestant or Catholic. If there's a challenge that you think can be made from the Protestant perspective against the Catholic faith, whether you're Catholic or Protestant, you'd like more information on it, you'd like to discuss it, or like to go over it with Carlo, 888-318-7884. And now I got to say something, because I have some really good friends who go to a big kind of mega church, and they don't believe that they are Protestant. Do you know what I'm talking about, Carla?
Okay.
So the reason I'm saying that is because I want Christians who are there's so many Christians now who just say, I'm not a Protestant, I'm just a Christian.
Right.
Even though their tradition, if you went, it followed its history back. It goes back to the Protestant Reformation. They don't. So I want those people to be able to call too.
Yeah,
if you're
sure.
a Bible Christian, if you go to a four-square Bible church, or you go yep. to a mega church, and even if you don't call yourself a Protestant, but you object to the Catholic, I don't know, teaching on works or something. You have a teaching on faith and works that you believe differs from the Catholic's position, you're welcome to call. I just want to be clear about that for those. It's not We want to be kind of encompassing in that use of the word Protestant. If you just say, no, I'm just a plain Christian, you're welcome to call too. 888-318-7884. Carl, you wanted to wrap up a little bit because it is a hard thing. That question that Rob asked before about suffering.
Yeah.
And what do Catholics believe about how our own suffering can be part of redemption?
Right. Yeah, I was referring to Colossians 1:24, where Paul speaks of filling up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. And I just wanted to be clear that as Catholics, we believe that Jesus' death on the cross is sufficient to cover all debt of punishment due to sin, both eternal and temporal. And we profess that the entirety of the merits of Jesus' death on the cross are fully applied to the soul initially in baptism, right? Mm-hmm. Where all eternal and temporal debt of punishment due for sin, and including the guilt of sin, is remitted. So what is Paul talking about here? Well, apparently, for post-baptismal sins, and as we would read in our Catholic tradition, is that for sins committed after baptism, Christ wills that upon forgiveness and repentance, that the eternal debt of punishment due to sin would be remitted due to the causal efficacy of his death on the cross, but that he, for post-baptismal sins, wills that we cooperate with his grace to make up or to remit the temporal debt of punishment due for sin, or to take care of the temporal consequences due for sin. Jesus' death is sufficient to remit that by itself. But we believe, according to certain places in the biblical data, that Jesus wills to associate us with his grace and with his providence in remitting the temporal debt of punishment due for sin for post-baptismal sins. And according to Paul in this revelation, we are actually able to not only cooperate with Jesus in making up for our own past sins and making satisfaction, that's what we call satisfaction, where by when moved by charity or love, I am offering suffering to God to remit that debt of temporal punishment due for sin, right? But according to Paul, in this revelation, we can also do that for others. So St. Thomas Aquinas talks about this in the supplement to his Summa Theologiae in question 71, article 1, is where he talks about how the works of one person can avail for another's satisfaction. And that's given based upon this revelation of Paul in Colossians 1:24, to where we can offer up our suffering in order to make satisfaction for others on the condition that the other is a member of the mystical body of Christ and has charity within the soul, and we're bonded by virtue of that charity.
Right.
So that one member of the mystical body of Christ can actually help another member of the mystical body of Christ. It's a form of intercession, but in a specific type of intercession where you're making satisfaction for others. And that's, I think, was what Paul is getting at in Colossians 1:24, where he says, I make up for what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. That is the application of the merits of Jesus' death on the cross to remit here and now for post-baptismal sins, the temporal debt of punishment due for sin.
I don't know why I find that so comforting. It just feels so like we're a family when you talk about it that way.
And not only a family, but members of a body.
Yeah.
Just as one member of my body can work to help another member of my body in virtue of the very life that they both members share, so too we can help each other in the mystical body of Christ in virtue of the life called grace that we all possess. Participating in Christ.
Meeting the Protestant Challenge today. Carlo Broussard, our guest, 888-318-7884. A bunch of folks on the line, but I think we might have a line or two open. Elaine in Colorado Springs, listening on the Catholic Answers app, is next. When you say Colorado Springs, you're supposed to just say beautiful Colorado Springs when you say it. Thanks, Elaine, for downloading the app onto your phone. Your question for Carlo.
Thank you. I was having a discussion with a very good Baptist friend who has a theology degree, and we were comparing the stability of the Catholic Church, or I was mentioning the stability of the Catholic Church as evidenced in the papacy, the doctrine, and liturgy that's respected worldwide versus the 40,000 versions of Protestantism.
Yeah.
And she was saying, well, all the different orders, the nuns, the priests, they're all different versions. And I said, well, I think what they are their expressions of different missions of the church.
Yeah.
But it wasn't very convincing for her.
Sure.
And I just wondered what would be the best way to answer that.
Yeah, good point, Elaine. So we have to be careful when talking about the unity of the church, and we have to nuance it properly and identify precisely in what do we have unity, and in what is Jesus' promise that Satan will not prevail against us takes place, right? In what are we promised to have unity in, right? Because if the claim is that, oh, well, we're just all united as Catholics and there's complete unity and no diversity, well, then, of course, this challenge would have force and refuting that claim because there is diversity in the Catholic Church, okay? So we have to nuance it a little bit and say, okay, well, what is there diversity in and what is legitimate diversity and what are we united in? And this is where we have to draw those distinctions, Elaine, between what is essential to divine revelation, what is infallibly put forward and taught to us by the magisterium of the church, and even within liturgical celebrations, what is essential to the liturgy and the worship of God as given to us in divine revelation, and what is non-essential and thus subject to change and subject to diverse expressions of what is essential. So you could just sort of articulate it in that sense and say, well, you know, we are united in all those things that the church has definitively taught to us and thus are infallible and can't change. And that is a principle of unity for us, such that if someone rejects an infallible teaching of the church, then one is in grave, serious danger of, you know, given their culpability, it's possible that's a grave, serious offense. So if they're committing that act with full knowledge and deliberate consent, then they're going to lose sanctifying grace in their soul and in danger of damnation if they die without repentance, right? So we have that principle of unity concerning what Jesus has revealed to us of what we must believe and do in order to be saved. And the instrument or the means of that principle of unity is the magisterium, the official, definitive, infallible teaching of the church, okay? So that's a principle of unity. Now, concerning diversity, well, outside the boundaries of infallible teaching, there's an area of teaching that's not infallible, but there's a sense of unity there, but it's not to such a degree that if I disagree in my heart, I'm under the pain of mortal sin, although I couldn't disagree publicly. So there's a quasi-unity, and that's concerning ordinary teaching of the church, right? So we're required for unity in a public manner, but interiorly, if I can't embrace it, I'm not under the pain of mortal sin. But then outside of that, then we have legitimate diversity. And let's just take the different religious orders and various charisms that they emphasize within the mission of the church, as you beautifully pointed out, Elaine, and even the variety of liturgical traditions, that there are certain aspects of the liturgy and how they do it this way or how they do it that way to express the essential aspects of divine worship that the church has infallibly pontificated on, right? Concerning the reality of the body and blood of Jesus in the Eucharist when the words of consecration are uttered, for example. The reality that the one offering the sacrifice of the Mass is a validly ordained priest who can serve as a priest, right, with the faculties given to him by the bishop, ordained by a legitimate bishop, who can actually change bread and wine into Jesus' body and blood, and who can legitimately offer that sacrificial victim of Jesus to the Father, right, and administer the other sacraments, in particular the sacrament of reconciliation, and actually, in the name of Jesus, absolve sins, which somebody else could not do, right? So that's essential. So we have to make these distinctions, Elaine, between what is essential to the deposit of faith and divine revelation and everything the church has put forward as connected to the divine revelation, and the non-essential things, which can find a variety and diverse expressions of those essential things. So the bottom line is we have a principle of unity, and that is in the successor to St. Peter, the Bishop of Rome. And when he alone or with the bishops united to him teach us things in a definitive way, setting forth something as infallible. pertaining to faith and morals.
Elaine, thank you. I have to go to a break. Keith from Florida, hang on. We're going to come to you next, right, when we come back.
Your number one source for Catholic apologetics and evangelization, Catholic Answers Live.
St. Paul's street evangelization isn't like other evangelism you might have seen on the streets. We don't yell, and we don't force anyone to pay attention to us. Instead, St. Paul's street evangelization is committed to presenting a positive, passionately Catholic presence to a world hungry for truth. For more information, or to start a chapter of your own, go to www.streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com. It's time to do our part.
Tonight on EWTN Live, Jeff Cavins teaches Catholics how to achieve a joyful and thankful heart through the study of sacred scripture on the next EWTN Live.
EWTN Live with me, Father Mitch Packwood, tonight at 8 p.m. Eastern on EWTN TV and radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. We have a podcast called Catholic Answers Focus. I want to invite you to join in at the podcast. Trent Horn has a podcast, too. You can go over to TrentHornPodcast.com. He's doing all sorts of great stuff over there. But if you need to take it up a notch, well, no, that's not the way to say it. That is not the way to say it. We also want to invite you over to, I just didn't want to neglect to mention Trent's podcast because we got a couple of podcasts over at Catholic Answers Focus that I have a note in my hand about, and I want to share them with you. Father Hugh Barber talking about the Sacred Heart today. That's the episode that dropped today over at Catholic Answers Focus. You can get Catholic Answers Focus at the website, CatholicAnswersFocus.com, or you can get it anywhere where you get your podcasts. We'd love it if you'd become a subscriber. That you get one of the nice things with Carlo, like what Carlo will do these podcasts with us, you can spend a little more time with him on just one idea. We get to drill down a little bit more. I think you enjoy doing that.
I enjoy doing it
with you. We got a whole bunch of those coming up from Carlo, so subscribe now so you'll be there when they come. Later in the week, we'll have The Early Church Was Liturgical. That's actually a conversation with Tim Staples. And if you want to know, you know, when did this liturgy stuff happen? I got a one-word answer for you. Jesus. Actually started before Jesus. I mean, the Lord.
Christian liturgy.
Yeah, there you go. Megan in British Columbia, you're next. I'm sorry we lost Keith in Florida. If you want to call back Keith in Florida, we'd love to talk with
Amen
you.
Amen to that.
But Megan in British Columbia watching on YouTube Live, you're next. Hi, Megan.
Hey, can you guys hear me okay?
We can, all the way from Canada.
Right on. So my husband and I, we are joining RCIA in September.
Yay!
And we live in this, town here in British Columbia that has a very, like, very strong, like, reformist influence here. So very small Catholic parish, and we have no Catholic relatives, no Catholic friends. So this is like an extremely kind of lonely road for us, and we're always getting hit with big, hard questions from Protestants.
Yeah.
And so I was having a conversation with a relative who is a Mennonite Anabaptist, and we were talking about the early church.
Yeah.
And she said that the early church was once this united, pure church
right.
that was non-resistant and wasn't truly Catholic until Constantine came around. And I didn't really know how to respond. Like, I don't believe that that's true, but I still don't know how to really answer that I was wondering if you guys could help me out with that.
Yeah, well, that challenge, Megan, it's a common challenge, but notice what that challenge assumes. It assumes that everything Christian before Constantine came into power, right, as the Roman emperor in the 4th century, did in no way mapped on to what we believe today as Catholics. So the question becomes, is there any evidence in the early Christian writings that would refute that assumption? And the answer is yes. So, for example, when you read St. Ignatius of Antioch, who's writing only 7 to 10 years after the death of John the Apostle, so he knew John the Apostle, and he's writing his letters to the 7 local churches, one of which being the church in Smyrna, there in that letter and in others, Ignatius of Antioch articulates the threefold office of the hierarchy of bishop, priest, and deacon. So that maps on to what we believe today as Catholics concerning the hierarchical institution of the church. St. Ignatius of Antioch also, in that same letter to the church in Smyrna, writes about the importance of the Eucharist, talking about those who have heterodox opinions, those who are contrary to the mind of God. He gives a list of a variety of things that they're doing that aren't good, like very bad. And then within that list, he says, they do not confess, they do not partake of the Eucharist. Why? Because they do not confess the Eucharist to be the flesh of Christ. They abstain from Eucharist, he says. Why? Because they do not profess the Eucharist to be the flesh of Christ. So very early on in the second century, we have Ignatius of Antioch articulating the reality of the real presence, right? We could go even back a little further in the first century in the Didache, where the Didache gives instructions about baptizing with the Trinitarian formula in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and pouring water, right? And speaking of the Eucharist as a sacrifice in fulfillment of Malachi chapter 1, verse 11, and that prophecy of a pure offering to be offered in the time of the Messiah among the Gentiles. So you have first century Christians referring to the Eucharist as sacrifice. Right after in the early second century, Christians are referring to the Eucharist with regard to the real presence of Jesus in the Eucharist. And of course, you have the authority of the Bishop of Rome being exercised in real time towards the end of the first century, about AD 90, in Clement's letter to the church in Corinth. The fourth bishop of Rome, third successor to St. Peter, writes a very authoritative letter to the Christians in Corinth who appealed to him to settle their dispute. And Clement, with very strong language, settles that dispute and demands that the Christians in Corinth follow what he's saying in the letter and obey him, right? And Clement also speaks of the succession of the bishops to the apostles. So just in the first and second century there, Megan, what we have here is evidence that the early church was indeed the Catholic Church, and thereby refutes the common myth that the Catholic Church and all things Catholic didn't come into existence until Constantine. So, Megan, what do you think about that initially?
Yeah, no, I think that sounds good. I was wondering, do you have time for a follow-up?
Yeah, let's do it. Let's do it. Especially because your description of being there in British Columbia, hardly any Catholics around. We got to help you as much as we can, Megan. You just need some company. You need some Catholic company. So go ahead. Yes.
Thank you. So my follow-up would be, how do I answer the critique or criticism that the early church was non-resistant or pacifist? Don't really know the difference between the two, but either way. But the early church was non-resistant and then all of a sudden became violent when Christianity became legalized. How do I answer that? Because I have a lot of family of the Anabaptist worldview that are just very non-resistant and therefore not a lot of love for Catholics because of that. So, yeah.
So meaning that they were pacifists in the sense of not engaging in any sort of warfare?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Until after Constantine, I guess.
Okay, yeah, that's an interesting question, Megan. To be honest with you, I can't think of anything off the top of my head that would provide evidence that they did support and defend engaging in legitimate warfare and using lethal means for self-defense when required. I haven't researched that topic yet, so I can't provide you any positive evidence. I will say, and I point this out in my book and Prepare the Way, I have a chapter on this where I give a series of quotes from early Christians where they speak out against violence within the context of promoting the gospel. So when it comes to promoting the gospel of Jesus Christ, they are very adamant about not doing so through the threat of violence. And that's where they speak out against violence. So I would be very skeptical and hesitant with the charge that they were just pacifists in the sense of no violence whatsoever. Because whatever passages you're looking to say that they are anti-violence in an absolute sense, we would have to back up and ask, well, what is the context in which they're writing this? Is it within the context of promoting the gospel? Because if it is, we agree as Catholics. Or is it within the context of you cannot go to war whatsoever? You cannot have any legitimate self-defense whatsoever. And my guess and my hunch was that it would be the former rather than the latter. But we would have to require them, Megan, to provide the concrete evidence and say, okay, which passages in the early church fathers are you looking at that lead you to the conclusion that they were against violence in an absolute sense and that in no way there could be a legitimate violence? And that's where the conversation would have to go. And we would have to analyze whatever passages they bring to the table. So put the burden of proof on them to prove that this was the case.
Megan, I want so bad to send you a book called The Apostasy That Wasn't by Rod Bennett, but I'm not allowed to send books to foreign countries. And Canada is foreign to us. It's a foreign place to us. So but can I just recommend it, though? You can even get the Kindle edition over at Amazon. We have a Kindle edition. But Rod Bennett's book for us, The Apostasy That Wasn't, would be really helpful because it's about how the church really, I mean, there's really no evidence of a massive change in the church at all after the Edict of Milan. It's the same church before as it was after, and that goes all the way back to the person of Jesus. I'd also suggest, if I may, Megan, our podcast, Catholic Answers Focus, because we just did four of these podcasts on the early church, what it was like, with Tim Staples. And then if you want me to just mail you free books, you just have to move to the United States. Okay, Megan?
Awesome. Sounds good.
Okay. Thank you so much. And call back whenever you like. Carla wants to tell you one more thing.
Just one more resource, Megan, if you're still out there. Check out Jimmy Akin's The Fathers Know Best. And that's a great resource where he goes through a variety of different topics and gives quotes from the early church fathers. And what that shows is that the early church before Constantine was indeed Catholic. And of course, we had a conference, right? Our last Catholic Answers Conference, was that our last one? I think it was, yeah. Was the early church the Catholic Church?
Yeah.
The early church was the Catholic Church. That was our last conference,
yes,
right?
Okay,
I'm so confused.
Because we got one canceled that you were working on. Sorry.
And I think that perhaps if you check out shop.catholic.com and type that in, that may very well be available for like MP3 download or something.
And then we got to let you go. Megan, thank you very, very much. You have encouraged us tremendously with your words about coming into the church. I hope we've encouraged you a little bit. If you move to America, I'll start sending you free books. The number here is 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Meeting the Protestant Challenge is our topic. Carla Broussard is our guest. I'm going to go now to Drew in Rancho Cucamonga, California. Drew in Rancho Cucamonga, your question for Carla. No, Drew?
Drew.
Oh, hello.
Oh, hi, Drew. Sorry to wake you
hello?
Up. You have a question for Carla?
Yes, I do.
I think I know who you are, Drew. I got you this time, brother.
Hi. I know. I was
Drew
I
and
was,
I nerded out a bit when I went over there and did a mission at their parish.
Oh, okay. Well, I'll tell you what I'm going to do though. Then, Drew, would you mind just going back to sleep for like six more minutes? Because we're going to have to go to a break here in a second, and I don't want you to ask your question now and only get a 10-second answer from Carlo. So, would you mind just hanging on, Drew?
You know what? I will hop back in my bed and take a little nap.
Okay, good.
Go.
All right. Very good.
Yeah, we're coming up at the end of the hour,
Wait,
Drew.
How were you in Rancho? I thought we're not doing speaking engagements right now.
This was not recently.
Oh, okay.
All for right. any listeners out there, this was in the past. It was Advent 2019.
Oh, yeah.
I did a parish at Saints Peter and Paul, and Drew was there, and he introduced himself to me, and we got to hang out and nerd out in theology, man.
Very, very cool.
Yeah.
Saints Peter and Paul, I mean, that's like showing off. I mean, we're going to take the two greatest apostles, and that's going to be, just pick one.
It's a great parish.
I know. I have been there before. I love Rancho Cucamonga. hilly, right? It's out in the hills.
Yes, it is. Yeah, the hill is right there in the window.
Yeah.
Celebrating Mass.
I remember the place. All right. Carlo Broussard is our guest. Whether you're Protestant or Catholic, you're welcome to call and get back on the line. If you're on the line, stay on the line because we're going to be back in just a couple minutes. There are, well, two lines open right now, 888-318-7884. We're happy to meet whatever Protestant challenge you've got. Whether you're Protestant or not. And I'll remind you again, if you are a non-denominational Christian or you go to a mega church, this is for you as well. If you're in the Protestant tradition, you're welcome to call. Even if you don't use that title anymore, we'll respect that whatever title you give yourself. But we'd love to talk with you and hear your challenge to the Catholic faith. 888-318-7884.